Superstitions. There are thousands of superstitions held by people in which some kind of supernatural or paranormal consequence is attached to certain actions. Some common and fairly harmless superstitions that we have in our own culture are: it's bad luck to walk under a ladder. Breaking a mirror brings 7 years of bad luck. Don't step on a crack in the sidewalk. Remember, step on a crack, break your mother's back. Friday the 13th is a very, very bad day. The number 13 in general is an unlucky number. For example, there are even buildings that don't have a 13th floor. It goes from 12 to 14 because of superstition. The devil can enter your body when you sneeze, so having someone say, "God bless you," right after you sneeze protects you from being taken over. That's why people say that. If you make a wish while throwing a coin in a fountain, the wish will come true. Making a wish when blowing out the candles on your birthday cake will make your wish come true, but only if you can get them all in the first breath. Finding a four-leaf clover will bring you good luck. The idea behind many superstitions is an attempt to explain or control things in our life which we really have no power over. For example, we want our favorite sports team to win, so we come up with some kind of incantation or odd behavior that we believe will ensure victory. Maybe we wear our hats sideways, or we have a particular jersey we put on. I remember a guy in high school on our football team who believed that not washing a certain article of clothing all season long that he wore during the games, and I won't mention the particular piece of clothing, but he believed that as long as he didn't wash that, then we would win our games. Oddly, people will choose to believe in a superstition rather than putting their faith in the one true and living God. We have no control over God. He may not do what we want him to do. We may not be given an explanation or reason for why things are happening that are taking place in our life. But if we will put our trust in God through the good and the bad, through the calm and the turmoil of life, we are promised to have peace and joy. Philippians 4:4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say that our prayers will be answered the way we want them to be. It says we'll have peace that will protect our hearts and our minds through everything. There's nothing superstitious about that. It's simply God's promise to his people. Now, we're going to meet a man in the story today who has put his hope in a superstition for getting well. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John, and we've come to chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to John chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in the very first verse of John chapter 5. It says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews." At the end of John chapter 4, where we left off last time, Jesus was in Cana in the region of Galilee. Well, sometime after that, we're not told how long after, but sometime after that, Jesus and his disciples went back to Jerusalem for one of the annual Jewish feasts. And this is where the events of chapter 5 take place. Verse 2 says, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed." This is a scale model reconstruction of what archaeologists believe this pool looked like in the time of Jesus that's being talked about here. The place of this pool was called Bethesda, which means house of mercy. Around this pool were large numbers of people suffering from all kinds of physical maladies. The blind, lame, paralyzed. It was believed that an angel would come down and stir up the water periodically in this pool, and the first person into the water after it had been stirred would be healed. In actuality, archaeologists have found evidence of an intermittent spring that would feed water into this pool, which probably created some odd-looking currents and also caused the sediment in the bottom of these pools to come up. So it looked kind of, ooh, hey, angels are stirring it. This pool was not a pleasant place to be. It was the kind of place that most people avoided. It is filled with the desperate and the hopeless. These are people that the rest of society wants to forget exist. One commentator describes the scene around this pool this way. It's where the helpless dregs of society lay in a pathetic state. Try to imagine the pandemonium that would take place whenever it was believed that the water had been stirred. There would be a mad rush to get into the water before anyone else. People would probably be shoving and pushing and yelling and fighting, trying to get in to this water for their chance to be healed. Well, in the story that we read back in John chapter 4, we learned that the Jews would travel around the region of Samaria because they considered the Samaritan people to be a mongrel race. For the Jew to even touch the ground of the Samaritan territory would contaminate them, they believed. But Jesus, rather than avoiding Samaria, he traveled right through the middle of that territory. And then while there, you'll remember he had a conversation with a woman that any person who's concerned about the reputation would avoid, but he doesn't. Instead, he reaches out to this woman and to the Samaritan people in that village, and they put their faith in him as the Savior of the world. Now in this story in John chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus again going into an area that most Jews avoided. He purposely goes to this pool where this mass of suffering humanity lies waiting and hoping for a miracle to save them from their awful existence. Verse 5, it says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. This man has been suffering with his paralysis for 38 years. We don't know if he was born this way, or it was some injury or something that took place earlier on in his life, 38 years before, but he's not been able to get around for as long as he can remember. He's been dependent upon the assistance of others. He's been prevented from really participating in the society of the people around him. And Jesus asked him this question, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Now, this sounds like a painfully obvious question to ask this man. Or is it? Let's look at what the man says in verse 7. Certainly, he wants to be healed of his paralysis. Anyone in this condition would want to be healed. But this man believes his situation is hopeless, even more so than many of the other people at the pool, because he has no one to help him get into the water when it is supposedly possessed of healing power. And sadly, this man has put whatever hope he might still have of being healed in a superstition, rather than having faith in the one true God who can really address the needs of his life. The way this man answers Jesus' question is the same way many people answer this question. Rather than embracing Jesus with faith, we give excuses and explanations for why our life is the way it is and why it will never change. Many people are more inclined to put their faith, their hope, their belief in a superstition than in the one true God. And really, chasing after the false promises that this world makes for how to be happy and whole are no less empty and foolish than believing in the superstitions of a pool possessed of healing power. See, wealth can't make us happy and whole. Fame can't make us happy and whole. Power can't make us happy and whole. But people spend their whole lives trying to get these things, burning themselves out, destroying the relationships in their lives, trying to get these things. And so often at the end of our life, we look back and we ask ourselves, what have I done? I've chased phantoms my whole life and passed up all of the things that really mattered to me. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Jesus simply tells this man to get up, pick up your bedroll and walk. And the man is immediately, completely healed. And as we'll see down in verse 13, Jesus then slips away into the crowd before this man can even find out who he is, this person who has just healed him. Jesus, the real miracle worker, he's so different from the people that we often see on television who claim to do miracles of healing. Those people sure aren't following the example of Jesus, are they? They're all about making a show. He's not. He just does it and gets on with it. Jesus selects this particular man out of the hundreds of people who are there that day around that pool and heals him. Why him? Why this man? Does he have the greatest need of all of the people at the pool? Did Jesus look out there and go, oh, well, that guy, he's the worst off. I'll help him. No, not necessarily. All of these people are suffering in some severe way. They all have very great and pressing needs. Is this man better than the others at the pool? Has he done some significant, unselfish work of some kind that has earned him his healing? There's no evidence of that. In fact, some would argue that this man actually lacks good character qualities as we get further into the story. Well, does this man have a remarkable amount of faith? He doesn't appear to. When Jesus asks him if he wants to get well, the man just gives him excuses and explanations for why he's not able to get well. He doesn't say, I know you are the Messiah, and you have power to heal me. He doesn't display any faith at all during their conversation. This man has not sought Jesus out to be cured. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. As far as he knows, he's just some random guy who shows up at the pool and starts talking to him. This man is discouraged beyond belief. He's not able to even see the possibility of being healed. He's certainly not healed because of his faith. So, if this man doesn't have the largest need, and he has not done good deeds to earn his healing, and he doesn't have faith in Jesus as a healer or as the Messiah, then why does Jesus heal this man? Listen, one of the most deadly and damning superstitions in the world is the belief that by being a good person, you will be saved and you will go to heaven. That is a superstition. It is not true. We are saved by having simple, childlike trust in the love Jesus has for us and what he has done for us as an act of kindness and grace, dying on the cross for our sins, coming back to life on the third day to give us eternal life with him. It's not something we've earned. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we have to pay for now or later. It's just a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, the check that is written to you for your services for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then in thankful response to what he has done for us, we love him back. We want to imitate Jesus. We want to follow him. We want to obey him. We give our life to him. We're now going to begin the second half of this story. Up to this point, the story has been a beautiful display of the grace of God extended to this man through this healing touch of Jesus. But now the story takes a dark turn. In the second half of verse 9, it begins and it says, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. So the story turns on the fact that Jesus has healed this man on a Sabbath day. The fourth commandment. Observing the Sabbath, found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, says this. This is what the Bible says about the Sabbath. It's the fourth commandment of the ten. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There isn't anything more commanded about the Sabbath in the rest of the Bible. Just a couple of examples of application. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews had developed an elaborate set of rules designed to prevent anyone from breaking the Sabbath. There were detailed definitions given about what is considered prohibited work on the Sabbath, defining this term work. None of these rules are actually in the Bible. They're not part of the law of God given through Moses. But as an example, the Mishnah, which contains the Jewish traditions, it lists 39 categories of forbidden work. These forbidden activities include, by the way, I got these right off of a Jewish website, because they still adhere to these today. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making 2 loops, weaving 2 threads, separating 2 threads, tying, untying, sewing 2 stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, salting meat, curing hide, scraping hide, cutting hide up, writing 2 letters, erasing 2 letters, building, tearing a building down, extinguishing a fire, starting a fire, hitting with a hammer, taking an object from the private domain to the public, or transporting an object in the public domain. That's what this man was guilty of. He's transporting an object in the public domain. And as you might expect, there are also definitions for each of these activities. These kinds of things are still practiced today by observant Jews. If you drive your car through an observant neighborhood in Israel, even to this day on the Sabbath, you're going to have rocks thrown at your car. You know why? Because driving a car is prohibited on the Sabbath. It's not the driving. It's the internal combustion engine that's breaking the Sabbath because it's starting a fire over and over and over again inside the cylinders. And starting a fire is prohibited on the Sabbath according to their traditions. Now, I want us to note well that instead of rejoicing with this man who has spent the last 38 years of his life paralyzed, instead of praising God for healing him, instead of being excited that a real miracle of healing has happened in their midst, instead of seeing this as evidence that the Messiah, who they have been praying for centuries, is actually among them now, and this is evidence that he is here, instead of all of that, these Jewish religious leaders are upset that this man is carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, which they have determined to be work according to their traditions rather than the actual law of God. Legalistic religion is ugly and foolish. Verse 11, they confronted him, and he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So when they confront this guy about carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath, he tells them, "Well, the guy who healed me told me to do it." And who was that? Well, I don't know. He left before I could find out who he was. The religious leaders are furious and very concerned at this point. I mean, think about it. There is some rogue healer running around the streets of Jerusalem, performing miracles of healing, and then giving people permission to do work on the Sabbath, breaking our laws and traditions. Oh, the horror! Something has got to be done about it immediately. This must be stopped. You see how ridiculous this is? Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that this man's physical suffering had been the consequence of some sin in his life, and that if he doesn't repent of that sin now, that he's going to suffer an even worse malady. That actually has a whole lot of superstition in it too, doesn't it? That thinking. Because there are other places, such as John 9, verses 1 through 7, where Jesus teaches clearly that physical ailment is not a punishment from God for sin in a person's life. What does Jesus mean then? Jesus is more interested in healing our sin problem than healing any physical ailment that we might suffer from. That's not where our main concern lies, but that's where his main concern lies. In fact, to make the point of how important it is to remove sin from our life, look at what he teaches over in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. He says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus was making a point. I don't want you to go out and gouge your eye out or start cutting your limbs off. If he expected that, we would all be mats right now, wouldn't we? Or art, if we were hanging on a wall, or you get the point. The lesson being taught to us by Jesus here is that repenting of our sin is important. It's important. And it's to be part of our life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Christian, we need to stop sinning now that we've been saved. That's what he's telling us. Christian, we need to stop sinning now that we've been saved. Don't ever lose sight of the sequence that took place here, though, because stopping sinning is not going to save us. Stopping sinning was not what got this man healed. He was healed. And then Jesus said, now stop sinning. Start living your life for the Lord now. I've healed you. We need to stop there this morning. In closing, Jesus asked the paralyzed man at the pool, do you want to get well? And he's asking you the same question today. Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Do you think, like the man at this pool, that your life is hopeless? Do you keep giving excuses and explanations for why your life can never change? Have you been grasping at superstitions instead of trusting in the one true and real God? Jesus Christ is offering you a new life. He loves you. He died for you. Drop the superstitions and take hold of him, the only one who really has power to really change your life. He doesn't promise to take away all of the difficulty in our life, but he does promise to walk with us through it. Give us a larger purpose and reason for this life. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to thank you for this story this morning and the reminder that it gives us of who you really are. I pray for every single person in this room today, Lord, and we'd each take hold of you in faith. Those who have never taken hold of you before, Lord, that today would be the day that they're saved, that they take hold of you in faith and ask Christ into their life, and they begin to follow you today. For those of us who've already done that, Lord, I pray that our faith is renewed and strengthened, and we would take to heart the challenge that Jesus has given us to stop sinning and start living our life for you. We love you, Lord. I ask you to bless each one here in Christ's name. Amen.